Thank you. Let's just the rabble will stop eventually, you know. By way of introduction, Paul gave me a gentle nudge about speaking because I hadn't spoken for a long while. It was really very, very suave, you know, very, very good. And I thought, you know, he could almost make an Englishman. And then I thought to myself, no, that would never happen because he's got all this Scottish blood in him. And I have a picture that fits him very well of, in a kilt, in my imagination, with one of those capers, those big telephone poles, trying to upend it in the Highland Games, you know. And so I thought, well, no, maybe we oughtn't to go there. Anyway, let's start by addressing our Lord and Father. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for the richness and the abundance of the wealth that you have bestowed on us, your people. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you will take this time and anoint my lips and my words. And Heavenly Father, that you might be glorified and that we might gain in the wealth of understanding and our hearts might be drawn to you, we pray. Amen. In Jesus' name. I've been studying essentially the life of Pilate, and I want to look at Pilate, but I don't want to look at him first of all. I want to start back far before that. When I moved to this country, I came from England, and our dear friend Harry Alexander was here. And I love to debate with him. And so I told him one day we were moving towards and we'll be in a post-Christian culture. Well, that stuck in his throat. No, no, we will never be, he said. And the reason I commented is because in England, the culture had declined more than it had here in the United States. And so there's about a 20-year gap difference on the decline at that point, and we're talking 30 years ago now. And as England had gone and I'd seen the changes in England, it was like almost stepping back a little bit in time when I came to this country with the godliness, the reference to God in general culture and even in the government and everything. But I knew that it was following the same path. And so it was inevitable to me, unless there was a mighty act of God, we would move into a post-Christian culture. And I would like to elaborate on that because it's kind of important. The reason I was looking at the life of Pilate, as he asked a very important question. And the question is, what is truth? And I want to kind of talk about that some this morning. But I wanted to start with just where we are. Why do we believe what we believe? How do we get there? And, you know, for 2,000 years, the Christian consensus has had an enormous impact on our Western way of thinking. And America is a post-Christian culture because we've left it, as is much of the Western, if not all the Western world, is in that same camp now. When I was young, I was exposed, my parents were Christian, so I grew up in a Christian household. They went to a large evangelical church where we had the gospel message preached every week. So from the earliest age, I knew I had to repent. I just had to find out what for, what from. You know, and I can remember going to church, you know, and from Sunday to Sunday, I dreaded going home afterwards because I didn't know whether my evaluation of behavior would be good or bad. And the wrath would follow if it was bad. So I was always like a little bit, you know, uneasy about things. And so, and I think within us we have an innate sense of what is right and wrong. It's developed, we learn that. But we're, when we look at I in the whole thing, I had a Christian and an evangelical upbringing. I went to a Church of England school, and we had Christmas and Easter, and we had school assemblies, and we, you know, sung hymns in school and all that sort of thing, and scripture was read, so I was familiar with that. You know, the first time I got lines to write for starting a food fight was I was given a hymn book, and I was five or six, not very old, seven maybe, and I was given the first line of a hymn to write 50 times. So after school, I sat on the stage with my compatriot that had should have taken more of the blame than me, really. But anyway, I just got caught. He was the one that actually started it. And I had this hymn, so when I got home, I thought, oh, now I've got to tell my parents what my 50 lines were. So my mother said, you had to write lines of him. What were they? Well, dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. She burst out laughing. I was expecting to get a second round, but she burst out laughing, and that was the end of that. However, and then as I grew up, I was aware and took part in the moving of the Holy Spirit in England, and that was exciting. And so just as young, I was exposed to a lot of things. But I got to an age where I needed to sort out from my own self what I believed and why I believed it. And so that took me on a journey backwards, because you can't start, I have all these components and of Christian life and secular life all mixed in together. And so I went on a journey to discover. And the question is, was in my mind, what is truth? And so as I was looking at that, I became aware, I got into looking at presuppositionalism. And what that is everything you suppose before you start thinking about everything. So, if I gave you the keys to my car and told you to go somewhere, you jump in the car and go. You wouldn't think, well, I don't know whether it's got, I wonder whether it's got gas in that. We'll look at, you know, it's just things you take for granted. There are all sorts of things. Everybody believes something, and it is based on all the ideas that are in our minds that we pick up from various places. They don't need to be consistent necessarily with each other, but they're just out there. And so that affects who we are. And then as we look around, and a lot of us were brought up in a Christian society, we picked up a lot of values from that. We picked up our values from that. With that, we suppose that a certain what we presume, you know, essential things from the scripture. You know, thou shalt not steal. We don't steal. You know, that the basic The main things in the scriptures, the words of Jesus, these things are obvious. The Ten Commandments, we know you don't do that. And so did the culture around about it. They might not have all, not everybody was dedicated in the culture as Christians to a life of godliness. But there were things that were apparently wrong and apparently right, which we would believe and have as common, a common denominator. Now, when we are speaking of a post-Christian culture, the difference is it doesn't have that. If you think about general culture now, where children have not sung hymns in school, they've not even been allowed to read the Bible, you know, in school. Bibles aren't allowed. The culture has changed. The foundation is entirely different. And so there is an assumption, there is something that I think holds true, and I have said it before here and will say it again. We say what we think, but we live what we believe. And so as we look around in general culture, the lack of a God-fearing is what brings us to where we are. That's how we get there. Now we look at the breakdown in American society. You look at people. I took Sally back to the airport, and while we were walking up there, her mouth dropped open because a little guy in the airport walked past the concession stand and just cleanly stole something off of it, stole a bottle of drink, opened it up, didn't pay for it, walked on, you know. To him, that was right. And so it brings us to a point where in culture, truth is personal at best. You know, the structure of truth is not there. As I was, I have one of my granddaughters talking to me a month or so back, maybe a little longer, and she's made some wonderful statements to my wife. When my wife, she looked at my wife when something, I'm not quite sure what was going on, but she said, "You don't know what it's like to be me." What can you say? It's true, you know, like, you can't come back. We got into another debate, you know, okay, so suppose what we see and call things is the same, but we look at different, look at things and they're different. What about if you look at green and you say this color is green, but to me, if I'm looking at the same color and I say this color is in fact blue, to one person it's blue, to one person, is there any personal truth? You know, we have a culture of personal truth. What's right for you? Now, the trouble with that is nothing ties it together. It's all, and, you know, I think the the Simon Garfunkel probably put it best in The Sound of Silence, people talking without speaking, people hearing, and it had a whole concept of where we just think we communicate, but we don't really. No real communication. And so as I looked at that, we have this at large in society. That is why we are a post-Christian society. We are Christians living in a post-Christian world. You can just look around in general culture. You can look in the legal system. It's all gone. There is no foundation. And so there I want to go to a little scripture here which kind of expresses this. And it's in red letters in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine, which has already been spoken today, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the flood came down, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, that applies to the church. It applies to the world also. The house built on the sand will fall. The nation divided against itself cannot stand. So those things that we have as premises determine our destination. One of the things which reminded me of this yesterday, I wanted to build a little rack for a little frame for the back of my pickup truck. And so out of tube steel. And so I got into the shop and I got a piece of cardboard, which wasn't the ideal thing to lay anything out on. I'll use cardboard. So I had this sheet of cardboard. And then I put all my measurements on the cardboard and I used a Sharpie. You know, it marked very well. Bit of a big line, but it was good enough. And then I got to lay out the side and then a little come up straight and come across an angle and this rail at the top. So I got the flat pattern of this rack that goes up and over, drawn out. And then halfway through I thought, you know, I've done 47 inches on the top, or 47 and a half. I could make that 48. So I made it 48. But I'd laid everything out from the center line of my piece of cardboard. And so then I did the geometry. I got my Dremel points, marked out the arcs and worked it all out. And I drew the whole thing out. I got my two pieces of tube steel and I marked all the marks. So I could cut this and it would fold around, V-cut it and it would fold around. So I did the first one. And it was off. It was not the same. And I thought, well, how? This geometry, I do it every day. This should not happen. But then I realized as I'd done it, my check on it was I took the angles off one side of my thing so I could divide them and make my... And then I did the other, but it wasn't quite... It was just a couple of degrees off. But I thought, well, that's okay. I'll do it all off one side. So I did it all off one side and cut the tube. And by the time I'd made it up, it was too big because I was just a couple of degrees off without a half inch and it magnified. And so what I thought I was getting, I didn't get for being just half an inch and not picking up on how many degrees I was off. I should have known when the two sides didn't come the same. Now, I was being sloppy. I was using a piece of cardboard. But I thought it would be okay. And the Sharpie, after that, I went and got myself a nice big flat piece of metal. And I got myself a scriber. And I did the whole thing properly. And then I cut my frame apart and put it back together according to the template. Because little degrees matter a lot. It might be just a little bit at the start, but it ends up miles and miles away. And this is our culture. This is what has happened. So we have a culture where we have a war on truth. Now, having Part of it is, and I think the theories of evolution have devastated, you know, at the beginning, and I don't think, you know, when Darwin first began talking about that stuff, you know, somebody commented in history, you know, that this would change the world. And everybody said, no, you know, what? How ridiculous. But in fact, it has. When we changed that, we didn't need God anymore. You know, I've got a wonderful book written by a guy, a very clever guy, Bill Bryson, and it's called The Brief History of Almost Everything, or words to that effect, where he starts with man alone, and he has some reference to God, but as you go on, he looks mathematically at space and how big it is. He goes from the micro to the macro. He goes through health. He goes through all these things. But he begins to talk about the probability, you know, and he gets there. And what he essentially says is, well, we're here, and so these things must have happened. And he lists the probabilities. He said, it's unbelievable, but we're here, so it must have happened. Well, let me tell you, if it's unbelievable, it's unbelievable. The order of magnitude doesn't bear out what he is saying. Even within the context of what he is saying, it doesn't make sense, because the conclusion is driving the math behind it, as you know, but the observation. And so we end up with a world that we have done away with the Almighty. He's not in the secular mind. And so everybody is left to the truth. There's something else here, a term, cause and effect in a closed system. And by that, it means we're on our own. We're on our own. It's all up to us as humans. And this is where the consensus of humanism comes from. You know, this is why we're trying to seed the clouds to stop the sun coming. You know, while we're trying to control the ocean, we're trying to control everything on planet Earth. Because there's no one left than us. There's not a divine creator. It's all matter plus time plus chance equals everything, which it's far easier to believe in God, I tell you. So as I was looking at this, I was in John. And in the Gospel of John and the life of Pilate, I find this quite interesting, actually, where Pilate says, what is truth? Now, let me we will. Where do I want to start this little discourse? Jesus says, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's response to that was, what is truth? Now, for many, many years, I believed that that was actually a kind of a blow off, you know, what's true, you know. But as I began looking, I began to think, well, I think that's a sincere question. And I want to look now, if we had to take an overall vote, I won't ask you to, but was Pilate a good guy or a bad guy? What do you think, Paul? Coward. I want to look. Well, let me go back a little bit. I've missed something here. I got a little bit of Plato for whoever cares for that sort. He wrote a statement. They do not believe the truly good and binding. Binds and holds themselves. They do not believe the truly good and binding that binds and holds them together. Now, if we were to look at the premises of that, what does that tell us about Plato? They do not believe the truly good and binding that binds and holds things together. Well, it tells us that something is binding and holding things together, for a start. And it tells us that it's not internal, it's got to be external. So we've got some things, we've got a foundation here. And he also obviously believed in goodness. They do not believe the truly good. So at least there had to be a divine acknowledgement here. Beyond that, I don't think we can state from what he wrote here. But there's a belief in goodness and a belief that it was external. Truth is external to us. You can't have personal truth. It's an oxymoron. You can have facts. Maybe, but I don't believe that it's possible to hold personal truth, which is just yours and nobody else's. The truth will set you free. That comes from outside, not from inside. And so, as we're looking at this, I want to look at the other thing about this is. Truth, the logos, word, discourse, and reason, that can, is how it is expressed. Rhema, things said, which can be communicated. Truth is is factual and it's communicable. And pathos, by experience. Things suffered through experience. We learn what is true. We learn a knife is sharp by cutting our finger with it or whatever. There are facts that are established. But in Pilate's terms, as we look at the life, I wanted to run through some events in Pilate's life, which I find, and I'm primarily out of John. And of course, this is the time in Jesus' life when they are, he's condemned by the Jews, you know, and so they have had their Sanhedrin and the high priest and the others, you know, pronounce judgment, but they can't kill him, you know. So they take him to Pilate. Now, they arrive with him, you know, and present him before Pilate. Now, Pilate asks, In a number of places here, Pilate, first of all, he then says, after the Jews appear, he says to them, take him and judge him according to your law. But for the point of a fair trial and a decent hanging, the Jews responded, it is not lawful for us to put him to death. Okay, so we have a conclusion there, the end they wanted to come to. And so they take him to Pilate, where Pilate questions him, and these, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now my kingdom is not from here, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of here. Pilate said, therefore, to him, you are a king then. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to, thank you, the truth, yes. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Are we of the truth? Do we hear his voice? Very important. And then Pilate asks, what is truth? Now, at the end of this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. What a fantastic statement. A man accused of everything by those who didn't like him. And Pilate here gives what I would consider a very honest interpretation. Pilate was actually telling the truth. Then, as it goes on, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers, now this is with Herod, I think, as well. I think that's not in John, but it's in Matthew. Twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So here again, the same testimony over again. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And there we have a Pilate, you know, an odd out of character response, I would say. Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was more afraid. It's kind of telling, isn't it? Why would he be afraid if he didn't believe it? Let me check this. Totally lost my notes here, but And then we go to 1911. And the pilot said to him, 1910, said to him, "You are not speaking to me." The pilot said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Now that's and then Jesus kind of contradicts that. Answers, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin," which is interesting. And then Pilate, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. I think Pilate was feeling the heat of the situation, if not conviction. Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat, Matthew tells us, is a raised seat on a mosaic platform where he would issue judgment. And so he's getting ready to pronounce judgment, and somebody runs out, hold it a moment, got a message from your wife. How inopportune. You know, right in the middle of it. Where in Matthew it tells us that she had a dream and told him to have nothing to do with this man. You know, late call, but had nothing to, you know, what else. But there was a divine purpose in all this. And of course, what Jesus said in verse 11 was true. The power he had was from on high. Whether that was supervenient power, I don't know. But, well, I do know. And then in Matthew, at the end, he washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this person," which is interesting. You know, as I look at that, there's no innocent person. However, in the matter of the judgment, he was separating himself from that. Which is all interesting. Leaving that aside, I want to move on to the rest of the story, which I want to go to Matthew for here. And this sounds kind of like today in a lot of ways. Matthew, Matthew 27. Now, this is the chief priests and the Pharisees here. So they're the good guys, right? I've got a list of things. Now, first of all, we've got to remember that the Pharisees, at least, believed in the resurrection, you know, which is... And so, as we look through here, it's Matthew 27:62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, this is after Jesus has been put to death, gathered together to Pilate. They said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how he deceived and said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So Here we have a conspiracy and a false accusation. Therefore, commands that the tomb be made secure, and obviously this is with Pilate's royal wave. Therefore, commands that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So they have created a scenario here. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they got official approval and they executed their plan. They got the tomb sealed. Then they go on here. So they went and made the tomb secure and sealed it. Then as we come down, 6:28, 12. Of course, the plan didn't work very well. You know, they had a problem with that. So in 28:12, you know, we find that, let's go to the angel rolling away the stone, and then he sits on top of it. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? You know? And these guards, you know, can you imagine being a guard when that happened? That was pretty spectacular. So, you know, anybody ever seen a big angel come, roll away a stone that nobody can move and sit on top of it? Yeah, I would think that would be very impressive. So then the guards ran away, basically. While they were gone, behold, some guards came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Do you know what we saw? You know. Now this, you know, the chief priests have a problem here. So their solution is, yes, we'll tell them not to tell the truth. Yeah, good one. We'll give them a bribe not to tell the truth. And so they bribed the guards not to tell the truth. And what's more, don't worry about it. You know, we'll cover the problem should it show up. Well, I guess it was Pilate who was going to come back to on that, but they said they'd take care of it for them. And I can't imagine those, you know, how long do you suppose those guards went with their mouth shut and the money? When the money was spent, I bet they told everybody. I don't know. But I think if I was Pilate, I would have been very interested in that whole thing because it must have come to his attention. I can't imagine it didn't. And so, Let me wind this up. So what is the truth? How do we know that we know? Do we know that? And the reason I found in looking for this and has been my belief in John 14:16. And this is in the words of Jesus, I will praise the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We, as the people of God, have the Spirit of truth. within us. That enables us to communicate with the Almighty, which the world can't do. That's the difference between being lost and knowing where you are. And one other little scripture out of James, and then I'll close. James 1 and verse 24, well, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receiving with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word. We have the Holy Spirit implanted in us. That means that's the definition of belonging to him. Now I belong to Jesus. He has implanted the Holy Spirit within us. In New Testament days, he was with them, but he wasn't in them till the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was freely given. So whether Pilate will be in glory, I have no idea. That's up. I'm told the Ethiopian church have him as a saint, and I think the Orthodox, Russian, Eastern Orthodox as well. You know, it doesn't show up on our radar. Usually he's considered a bad guy. However, we don't need to decide that. But what we do need to know is that the Spirit of Truth is in us. He is with us and is in us. And he leads us into all truth. And that's what enables us to see him and to understand everything. It gives us a vision. It gives us our communication with the Almighty, our relationship with him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are God of gods, Lord of lords, very light of very light. We thank you for the record you have given of this atonement. And Lord, we do thank you at this, especially of this time of year, of the price that you paid in order that we might belong to you and have a relationship with you. And Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves in this coming week to you that we might be testimonies to you. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.